Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12 this morning, a little longer section. That's one of the things about when you're teaching through narrative versus the epistles, doctrine. You've got to go a lot slower when you're going through doctrine because there's so much there. Not that there's not doctrine and narrative, but it's not loaded with it as is the epistles. So we're going to be in verses 1 through 12 today. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and make careful search for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, that I too may come and worship him.' And having heard the king, they went their way. And lo, the star which they had seen in the east went on before them, until it came and stood over where the child was. And when that they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And they came into the house and saw the child with Mary his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed from their own country by another way." Well, Christianity, from its inception, has always been a religion based on historical fact. We see this throughout the Bible. And historical fact is what is appealed to oftentimes by the apostles. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 14, concerning the resurrection of the dead. "If there are some of you who say there's no resurrection, then not even Christ has been raised from the dead. And if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then your faith is in vain." In other words, unless the resurrection is a historical fact, then your faith is useless. Faith has to be based on a fact, otherwise it's a false faith. And this is why Peter said in 2 Peter 1:16 that the teaching and the doctrine that they taught was not cleverly devised tales. And much of this fact of the Bible is the fulfillment of predictive prophecy, which was fulfilled literally. And we saw that last time with the virgin birth. And that was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14. And we looked at the historical circumstances and situations around which that prophecy was given. And so to deny or explain away the virgin birth is to reject biblical Christianity. It is to reject the historical Jesus preached and taught by the apostles. And it's to substitute a Jesus of one's own imagination. It also renders the apostles and the writers of the New Testament unreliable as witnesses of historical fact. Only parts of the Bible have to be believed. And its correspondence with historical fact is irrelevant, because, according to many now, the Bible is just simply a collection of human, moral, ethical teachings that can be adapted to the ever-changing norms, ideas, and opinions of society. It's not authoritative, inerrant, divine revelation. So historical accuracy is basically unimportant when it comes to the teaching of the Bible. Rather, it's its moral, ethical teachings. Behind the account, whether it's historical, accurate, or not, really doesn't matter. It's just those teachings that are important. Those are the essence of Christianity. And of course, this results in another religion that is given the name of Christian. And most of modern Christianity today has shifted from being based on fact to being based on feeling. and personal experience, which more often than not overrules the facts and truths of the Bible. Doctrine, truth, fact have virtually disappeared from the pulpit today, and yet have been replaced with emotional feel-good stories. Today, someone can side with the world, be friends of the world, believe and affirm things that are totally contradictory to the facts of Scripture, and yet still make a claim to being a Christian that goes unchallenged. And that's because the purpose of Christianity, and this started long ago, over 100 years ago, the purpose of Christianity has shifted from being redemptive and transforming of the individual to humanitarian, to improving the social and economic condition of society in general, and to improving our life in this world, not to prepare us for the world to come. In other words, it's all about things that are temporal, not the things that are eternal. Well, here in chapter 2, Matthew is appealing to another messianic prophecy that is fulfilled literally. Because remember, Matthew is writing to Jews to convince the Jews that Jesus Christ, this Jesus whom was crucified, really is the prophesied Messiah of the Old Testament. And so here the prophecy is dealing with the place of Jesus' birth. In chapter 1, we saw the prophecy dealing with how Jesus would be born of a virgin. In other words, it was a supernatural conception. Here, it's the place of His birth. And this is a fact. In fact, Herod even responds to it as a fact. Now, the Gospel of Luke records in more detail what was required for this prophecy to be fulfilled, that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. And that was for Caesar to issue a decree for all the world to be taxed. In other words, this required the displacement and disruption of the lives of thousands, if not millions of people, to bring about the fulfillment of His word in the precise time and in the precise way He intended to fulfill it. It demonstrates the sovereignty of God over all. God foretold through the prophets the signs and events that would accompany the coming of Messiah, Israel's promised and long-awaited deliverer. The problem was, Israel was completely unprepared. They were too blind, too apathetic, too preoccupied with self-interest to even care. Because the focus and purpose of Judaism had shifted from God and the things eternal to improving their life in this world. They were looking for a social, a political Messiah. And so as a result, their theology and thinking could not help but become man-centered, earthly-minded, their minds set on the things of the flesh. And as a result, their mind and life was hostile to the law of God and the will of God and of His truth. And this is reflected in how they received Jesus and His teaching and responded to the teaching of Jesus. See, the world is always hostile to the law, the word, the will of God, because it is opposed to what man loves the most, self and the world. It is hostile because the world lies under the power of the evil one. And throughout human history, Satan has been made numerous attempts to prevent the coming of the one who would crush his head, the promised seed of the woman. He corrupted the entire world in the time of Noah, except Noah. Remember, we referred to Athaliah before, the evil Athaliah who rose up and destroyed all the royal offspring of David except one. God preserved it. Well, here is another satanically inspired attempt to prevent the Messiah from accomplishing His divine purpose. Not only is there the coming of the wise men to worship, but there's the response of Herod to the announcement of the birth of the King of the Jews. So really, we have three responses to the birth of the King of the Jews. There's the response of the wise men, which was to come to worship. Then there's the response of Herod, which is to kill. There's hostility. And then there's the response of the Jews, which is just complete indifference. And this is the three responses that the world often gives to the truth of the Scripture. It's either just complete indifference, there's hostility, or there's worship. So here we have another satanically inspired attempt to prevent the Messiah from accomplishing His divine purpose, was to save His people from His sins, to destroy the works of the devil, to give sight to those whose minds are blinded by the god of this world, and to free those who are held captive by Him to do His will, not the will of God. And of course, the will of the devil is to oppose, corrupt, distort, lie, and reject the nature and the will of God, and to lead the mind astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And then cloak that unbelief with spiritual and pious sounding motives. Is not this what Herod did? That I may come and worship Him too, when His full intention was to destroy Him. And this is what the Jews did. They cloaked their unbelief in spiritual, pious sounding language. And this is essentially what we're seeing today. I don't think there's ever been a time when we have seen such a rush on the part of professing Christendom to side with the world. And the spirit of the world will always side with the world. But Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:12 that we have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit of Him who is from God. So when the wise men came looking for Him who had been born King of the Jews, Israel was unprepared. They were apathetic. The pagan king Herod, he took this prophecy literally. He took the prophecy of Micah 5:2 that is referred to here in verse 6. More seriously than Israel's religious leaders, because he acted upon it. Whereas the leaders did nothing. They showed not the slightest interest or curiosity. It's because they were too busy with their own agendas, their own religious activity, their own political intrigue and maneuvering, and their own self-interest to bother with the fact that here we had a possible fulfillment of messianic prophecy. Because they weren't interested. See, the spirit of the world is a short-sighted spirit. Why did Herod respond so quickly and the Jews were apathetic? Well, because to Herod, the announcement of the birth of the King of the Jews was an immediate threat to his throne. For the Jews, what benefit was there in a child? There was no immediate self-interest. So therefore, there was no immediate hostility on the part of the Jews. That would come later when Jesus threatened their self-interest. Why did Pilate finally condemn Christ? Self-interest. You're no friend of Caesar. This is the spirit of the world. A natural hostility to being ruled by God and His Word. We do not want this man to reign over us. So in chapter 1 of Matthew, Matthew showed us that Jesus is the only rightful heir to the throne of David. He is the son of David. He is legally the heir through Joseph. That's why the genealogies. He is the son of David. He is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14 of the virgin birth, so therefore he is divine. And he is the qualified one and only Messiah. He is the son of David whose throne will be established forever. And so it's only fitting that a king receive the honor that is due to him. Not only by the Jews, but by the Gentiles. Because he's Lord of all. And the command of the gospel is addressed to all. Remember in Paul's sermon over in Acts 18, sermon on Mars Hill, in verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring an authoritative command to men that all, everywhere, should repent. Why? Because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Every knee shall bow. So in chapter 1, Matthew shows that Jesus, as the son of David, deserves royal honor. He deserves to be worshipped and is worthy of worship and to be submitted to. In chapter 2, Matthew shows us that Jesus receives that worship from Gentiles, but not from the Jews. Because of John 1:11, right? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Matthew tells us that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Herod was also known as Herod the Great to distinguish him from other Herods. Now, there's a lot of history behind the rise of Herod to power, going all the way back to the Maccabean revolt in the intertestamental period of 400 years of prophetic silence between the Old and New Testament. There was a lot, and this was a season where there was great political turmoil, civil unrest, vying for power. Well, even within the ranks of Judaism. And when the Jews were unable to settle their own affairs, the emperor of Rome, Caesar, appointed the governor of Edom, a man by the name of Antipater, to rule over Judea. And Antipater, he managed to finagle where he could have his son Herod appointed to rule over Galilee. This occurred in about 47 B.C., Now, Herod was not a Jew, he was an Edomite. But for political purposes, he encouraged the view that he was of noble Jewish descent. In fact, he even married a woman who was of the highest ranks of Jewish nobility. And about 10 years later, in 37 BC, Caesar Augustus increased Herod's territory to include all of Palestine, and declaring him officially to be king of the Jews. This is why Pilate sent Jesus to Herod. Here you have what they consider to be the legitimate king of Jews. Here you have one making a claim to it. Let Herod deal with him. Now, Herod was described by Josephus in his work, The Jewish Wars, is capable, crafty, and cruel. Herod clung to his rule by any means available. He did away with any rivals. He loved power more than anything. But yet he was also very crafty. There was at times in his reign when there was a great economic downturn, and so Herod reduced the taxes on people to ease their economic burden, which of course made him somewhat popular. There was a time in the mid-20 BCs, around 25 BC, when there was a great famine. Some described it the worst famine ever since the famine of Egypt under Joseph, where Herod melted down gold furniture and fixtures and things from his palace to buy grain from Egypt in order to feed the people of Palestine. And of course, he made very sure that everybody knew that this came from him, and that he was behind it, in order to gain some sort of public support. So everything he did was motivated by self-interest. But he also was very cruel. And so the least suspicion that someone might arise who would take his throne brought a quick and violent response. Jesus was born during the last few years of Herod's reign. Herod would die about 4 or 5 years after the birth of Jesus. In fact, just to demonstrate how cruel Herod was and how wicked, before he died, just a few days before he died, he ordered the arrest of all the prominent Jews within Jerusalem and had them imprisoned with orders that upon his death they should all be executed, because he knew no one would mourn his death. So he had all these executed so people would be mourning. Not necessarily for him, but at least they're mourning. He was a twisted, cruel tyrant, but also very crafty, who knew how to manipulate things to his own advantage. Well, Matthew introduces the coming of the Magi. That's where we get our word magic from. But this is also the word or derivation of it of Simon Magus over in Acts chapter 8, Simon the magician. But they were a cast of wise men. They studied the stars. They were involved in various sciences, medicine. In fact, some think they were even kingmakers. They were sort of the political power movers and shakers. And Matthew tells us, and he introduces the appearance of these magi with the word behold. In other words, there was this unexpected appearance. Here in Jerusalem, you had these strange men from the east show up. Now, this aroused much interest among the population. In fact, there probably would have been all sorts of rumors flying. What are these people doing here? Well, they made their purpose pretty clear fairly quickly. Now, within the realms of theology, there has been a tremendous amount of speculation about who exactly these magi were. Some think they were from the Medes and the Persians. Some think they were from Chaldea, the Babylonians. But we're not told. We're just told they're from the east. Some think they were actually part of the wise ruling class under the Babylonians when Daniel was in Babylon, and also under the Medes and the Persians, and this is where they learned much of their Jewish theology. But there's really no way of knowing for sure. We're only told they're from the east. We also know that they had knowledge of the Jewish expectation of the Messiah, and that they studied the stars and how the stars affected human events. They were more astronomers than astrologers. But here you had these men come asking a strange and disturbing question. They were saying repeatedly, over and over again, present tense, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" That's not a good question to ask in Jerusalem where Herod is. Now, I'm sure the wise men were very surprised that the Jews were completely unaware of his birth. Here you have the king of the Jews born, and the Jews don't even know about it, much less care about it. Notice there is no doubt in the mind of the wise man as to the fact of his birth. Where is he who has been born? Not has reportedly, or we saw this sign in the sky and maybe think he might have been, but has been, definitely a historical fact. And not only the fact that he had been born, but of the fact of his royal birth, born king of the Jews. See, all they want to know is, where is he? They know who he is, they just want to know where he is. And they base their conviction on having seen a star in the east. For we saw a star in the east and have come to worship him. That was the sole purpose of their coming, was to worship him. So that we have seen his star in the east, literally from its rising. We have seen his star from its rising. A star arose that was different from the stars that they had been studying. It was his star. Now, how did they connect this star with the birth of the King of the Jews? Well, we're not told. And again, there's no end to the theories and speculation about how they connected this. The main point that Matthew is saying, emphasizing here, is that such a king had been born, and that they had come to worship him. The word worship literally means to bow down, to prostrate oneself for. It's the expression of reverence and submission. And in the New Testament, it's only used in connection with deity. In other words, those who recognize Jesus as he really is come to him in humble submission and reverence. There is a majesty before which the worshiper bows. They didn't do it at his first coming. Very few did. But in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, we are told that all, everything on heaven, on earth, under the earth, every knee will bow and declare Jesus as Lord. There will be worship. Here, the only worshipers were these wise men from the east, non-Jews. And we see the response here in verse 3 of a worldly, carnal, self-centered heart to the news of the king of the Jews. When Herod the king heard it, he was troubled. See, the news came to him. The wise men didn't come directly to Herod. The news came to him that he had these strange men who had shown up in Jerusalem and were asking this disturbing question. Where is the king of the Jews? Where has he been born? Well, in the mind of most people in Jerusalem, the only king of the Jews was Herod. He was the only official Rome-appointed king of the Jew. Here they're asking for one who has been born king of the Jew, one who had a legal blood right to that title, not just a political appointee of Rome. One who wasn't even a Jew who had usurped the title of King of the Jews. So we're told that Herod was troubled. The word literally is frightened. The word describes acute mental and emotional distress. It means to shake, to stir up. This is the word that's used to describe the disciples when they saw Jesus walking on the water and thought they were seeing a ghost. In other words, the mere mention of a king of the Jews other than Herod made Herod agitated, frightened, angry. Is this guy going to lead a revolt against him? Is he going to take away his throne? Well, not if he can help it. And notice, not only was Herod troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. See, the people under Herod's rule had learned from experience that there were no limits to what a frightened, angry Herod might do. In fact, in 8 BC, Herod had two of his own sons put to death because he believed they were plotting, and they very well may have been, to overthrow him. And he had another son put to death 5 days before his death. So the people of Jerusalem had good reason to be frightened. When Herod was frightened, everybody else was too. So for Herod and the people of Jerusalem, the news that one had been born king of the Jews was not good news. It was bad news. And guess what? It is still bad news for all those who fear that Christ will dethrone self and the world as their ruler. And we see the lengths to which people are willing to go to retain self and the world as ruler. To retain their throne. In fact, all who reject and rebel against the law of God, reject the will of God, and therefore reject and rebel against the rule of God. The rule of God is hated by the sinner because it dethrones self and the world. So what's Herod's response to this news? Well, he's got to get some more information. He's got to develop his schemes. He wants more information concerning this king of the Jews. Notice, Herod equates the term king of the Jew with Messiah. Because in verse 4, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he began to inquire them where the Christ, the Messiah, was to be born. Peter equated King of the Jew with Messiah, the promised deliverer. He had enough Jewish understanding of Jewish theology to know who these wise men were asking for. And so he consults the experts, the chief priests and the scribes of the people. The chief priests were essentially the high priest and all the men who had at one time served as high priests. They were the higher echelons of Jewish religious society. And then there were the scribes. These were the scholars. These were the students, the teachers and students of the law who studied the Word, studied the Old Testament. And they asked him, where is the Christ to be born? Well, it was just common knowledge among the Jews that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. And so they refer for what has been written by the prophet. Refer to Micah 5:2, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler. But then the last part of what they quote, who will shepherd my people Israel, comes from 2 Samuel 5:2. And in the context of 2 Samuel 5:2, we have the entire nation of Israel, because when David was first made king, he was made king of Judah. But then, eventually, you have the entire nation of Israel, the other 10 tribes, coming to him and asking him and appealing to him to be king. So 2 Samuel 5:2, previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel. Ah, there's the problem. Herod's the only ruler. Notice, they were careful to avoid that quotation around Herod. Well, here in verse 7-8, we see Herod's craftiness. Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time the star appeared. He secretly, privately, unknown to the public. See, the meeting with the Jewish leaders, just by its very nature, it was impossible to keep that secret. But Herod made sure that this meeting was secret, out of public view, to avoid arousing suspicion, avoid people asking questions. Why did you go to see Herod? What did Herod want to know? What did he ask you? And to avoid them being warned of Herod's true character and intentions. Notice Herod does not ask, how old do you think this child might be by now? No, he pretended to show more interest in the star than the child. He'd already ascertained the place, Bethlehem. Now he's trying to get the approximate age of this one who had been born king of the Jew. Kind of in a roundabout way. And then he sends him to Bethlehem. Said, go and make careful search for the child. And when you have found him, report to me. In other words, he's already ascertained the place of the birth. He's already gotten an idea of the general age range in which the child would be. Now he's trying to find out the exact identity of who this child is. And what's the pretext, the motive for wanting to know? That I too may come and worship him. Herod never worshipped anyone but himself. But this is the pretext of all who come to Christ with false motives. They come with false motives. They disguise their selfish, self-centered, worldly, carnal motives with pious, spiritual-sounding language. Herod wanted to kill him, not worship him. How hypocritical. How crafty. Well, the focus shifts back to the wise men in verse 9. Having heard the king, they went their way, and lo, here again that word behold, the star which they had seen in the east, seen in its rising, went on before them. The star went before them from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. Bethlehem is about 5 or 6 miles south of Jerusalem. Stars don't move north to south. Stars move east to west. In fact, the stars don't move. The earth rotates. And the very fact that stars have a fixed position allows sailors to navigate by the stars. But here we are told the star went before them. And it actually came and stood over where the child was. It pointed out the exact location. This does not behave like a normal natural star, which has led skeptics and critics of the Bible to say, well, this is completely unscientific. And so there are no attempts to discredit and explain away. Some will say, well, it just seemed like the star is moving because, you know, as we move, as we travel, the stars seem to move with us, and they stop when we stop. So there's all these attempts to explain this in a naturalistic way. Well, this is not a natural star. Just as God appointed a fish to swallow Jonah, here we have appointed a star to do precisely what God intended it to do. And we see here that God made use of two means in guiding these wise men to the place where Jesus was. He used general revelation, His work in the heavens, and special revelation, the Word of God, the prophecy of Micah. Which just shows that general revelation and special revelation always agree. Now we're told that the wise men rejoiced. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Why would they rejoice exceedingly with great joy in seeing the star? Well, that's because the star wasn't always visible to them. It arose in the east. It was at its rising. So it had led them to Jerusalem. Now they see it leading them to Bethlehem and to the exact spot. And we are told they came into the house. Now, nativity scenes and reenactments, cartoons, and so on depicting the birth of Jesus usually always show the shepherds and the wise men at the stable. And they're typically standing, maybe kneeling, but they're not worshiping. Here the wise men came to a house. Mary and Joseph didn't stay in the stable probably more than one or two nights at the most until Joseph would have found better accommodations for his wife and new child. And it says they saw the child Mary with his, or the child with Mary, his mother. Whenever Mary and Jesus are mentioned together, Jesus is always mentioned first, as it should be, because he's the primary focus of attention. And when they came out in and they saw the child with Mary, his mother, what did they do? They fell down and worshiped Him. They worshiped Him as the King of the Jews, the Messiah. Only God can be worshiped. No mere creature can receive true worship or be given true worship. And in their worship, part of their worship is they presented to Him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, some people have tried to attach some sort of spiritual significance to these gifts, going all the way back to Origen, who was notorious for allegorizing the Scriptures. But there's nothing in the text that would lead us to attach any sort of spiritual significance to the gifts. The gifts were essentially very valuable. They were an expression of a gift suitable for royalty. In fact, God complained to this, didn't He, back in Malachi. Malachi chapter 1, verse 7. You are presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Would he receive you kindly? But you wouldn't offer this stuff to a human governor. And you're offering it to me, the Lord of Lords, King of Kings? And then He says, but now will you entreat God's favor that He may be gracious to us with such an offering on your part? Will He receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Yeah, here you have these wise men bringing gold, frankincense, myrrh. They understood the royalty of this person. Their gifts were an expression of their worship, of the worth of the one being worshipped, and of His worthiness to be worshipped as king. Where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Now we have to ask the question, why was all this made known to the Magi? These Gentiles from the East, from pagan countries, they were monotheistic. They weren't worshiping a bunch of different idols, but they were still pagan. Why was all this not revealed to the Jews, God's own people? Why were they so apathetic? Well, it was. At his birth, the angels appeared, declared it to the shepherds. It had been revealed by Scripture. But what had the Jews done to Scripture? They twisted it, manipulated it. Jesus even told them, you don't believe Moses and the prophets, because if you believe Moses and the prophets, you believe me, because they spoke of me. Well, they didn't even believe it. Here they just read a prophecy from Micah of where the Messiah would be born, and you had men coming, where is he? Complete apathy. So it wasn't from a lack of revelation that the Jews did not see and come and seek to worship their newborn king. It was a lack of belief. Apathy. These wise men were motivated to make a long and difficult journey, probably over 1,000 miles, to worship the King of the Jews. You got people today who don't want to drive 10 minutes to go to church. This was one who Herod wanted to kill, and who his own people were ignorant of and indifferent toward. That would eventually change, and they would express the same hostility as Herod. In fact, we just read it in Matthew 27, didn't we? If he's the king of the Jews, let him come down now. Which leads us to ask the question, how does our devotion to Christ compare with these wise men, who only had a limited knowledge of who this child was, and they acted on that knowledge? Should we not show at least the same devotion, the same willingness to put ourselves out to worship and honor and glorify Him? Well, the wise men are given yet more instruction. Having been warned by God, notice the words by God are some translations in italics, they're not in the original, but that's because the word warned there means a divine revelation, or to make known by divine revelation. It's the same word. Used down in verse 19, that when Herod was dead, behold, the angel appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying to take the child, go into the land of Israel. And then verse 22, but when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he departed for the regions of Galilee. So it means to have something be known by divine revelation. There's no mention of an angel here in this dream. See, dreams were often a means by which God gave revelation and specific instructions. Those aren't needed today because we have the Word of God. We have the full revelation of Scripture. We have the Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth. God has spoken to us once and for all in His Son, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. And what is more, these wise men were obedient to the revelation they had received in a dream. And if we're not obedient to the revelation we know, God's not going to give us more. The Jews corrupted and rejected the revelation they had revealed concerning the Messiah, the Son of God. And today we have the full canon of Scripture. And even that is corrupted and rejected. And a false Jesus substituted for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That still say we do not want this man to reign over us. So here in this account, Matthew is showing, here is a king who has been born, who is worthy of all worship. And he receives worship, but it's not from his own people. It's from Gentiles, from strangers. And it's a worship worthy of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Therefore, we too, those who read and hear of this, need to have the same response to Christ. And that is the response that we are called to provide through the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you that in the fullness of time you sent your Son,